Thank you so much, Emily, and thank you all who have served this morning, worship band, and everyone who's serving in different ways. I appreciate each of you. Get everything set here. You know, I imagine if you asked 10 people on the street what is saving faith, you would get all kinds of different answers. I've actually talked to people about that before. And oftentimes people say, well, believe in God. That's one you'll hear a lot. Or be a good person. You're saved if you're a good person. Or if you've performed or had performed on you some religious ceremony in the New Testament era, that religious ceremony that people often look to, the Jews in particular, for salvation was the circumcision. Today, many people, baptism or some other kind of religious ceremony, or be a good person, do religious things, be a part of a church. I had a guy tell me one time he was a good neighbor and he thought that was going to save him. So you get all kinds of answers. That's why it's so important that when we answer such a significant question, what is saving faith, is that we go to the scriptures to get our answer. What does God say? Now, James is going to touch on some of that today, and I'm going to bring in a few other scriptures. But what James is going to show is that the test of a person's faith, the faith claim, actually, the test of a person who claims to have faith, saving faith, the test of that person's faith is revealed by what they are and what they do, not simply by what they claim. And we're going to take this text, James 2, 14 through 26, in two parts. Today we're going to look at James 2, 14 through 20. Anytime you're studying the Bible, you know it's always important. I've talked about this many times. Look at the context. We know that James is writing a letter to a group of believers, at least many of them are believers. Some may just profess to believe. I think that based on what James is going to write. But he had warned his readers about the sin of partiality in the previous text. That, in fact, I think it's really important to understand the connection here with what he's going to write now. He began chapter 2 by saying, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism, personal favoritism, or we might say partiality. Partiality is making unjust distinctions between people by treating one person better than another, making unjust distinctions between people." But notice he said, hold your faith. And so James is talking about, in chapter 2, what is genuine saving faith? What in our lives should be evident to show that we have saving faith? Well, he went on to talk about and to exhort them to obey the royal law by treating their neighbors as themselves. He argued that faith in Christ will shape how we look at others. Our faith in Christ will shape how we look at others. Our faith in Christ will reflect God's love for the poor. And he argued that faith in Christ will be rooted always in God's word. Now he's going to develop that even further as we see. One of the things I do in my Bible is I mark key words. And as I look down in 14 through 26. I didn't count them earlier, but I see faith mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times, and I see the word believe mentioned a couple times, which is the verb form of the noun faith. So we see that's what this is about. That's what this text is about. And here's what faith, James is going to argue. He's going to argue that faith without works fails the test of being saving faith, or we might say, based on what he'll write later, justifying faith. We're justified by faith, but true faith that justifies, true saving faith, is going to be evidenced through good works. And here's the big idea, the main message. He's going to make three arguments, I think, today. Or we're going to point out three arguments from the text. Number one, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is comparable to the empty faith of demons. It's quite a shocking statement, isn't it? Faith without works, he's going to argue, is useless. Let's look at the text. First of all, faith without works is dead. Look at verse 14 of James chapter 2. James, and you're going to notice, I'll just give you a heads up, some things to look for. Questions. He's going to ask questions. But they're rhetorical questions that the answer should be very obvious. What use is it? Now I want you to pay attention to that phrase because we're going to see it again. What use is it, my brethren? He's writing to believers or people that claim to be believers. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? So we notice he's making a claim to have faith, but he has no works. What use is that? That's a question. And then he asks another question. Can that faith save him? And then he gives an illustration that, again, is framed as a question. If a brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now, did you notice that? He's repeating the phrase he began verse 14 with. Now, you don't see it in the English. It looks a little different in the New American Standard, but trust me, it's the exact same Greek three words. What use is it? And then verse 17, he says, even so, it's his summary statement or his conclusion, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself or being by itself. Let's pray. Lord, James, I love him. He's so practical and he just gets right to the point. And I pray you will help me to clearly communicate the message that James has given us and the message that we find here in this letter of James that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we know it's your truth to us. Help us to hear it and respond to it appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. James develops his argument on the nature, that's what I call it, the nature of saving faith. James is not saying that faith plus works is what saves you. I'll just tell you that right up front. And I'm gonna hammer that again and again. It's not what he's saying. But what is saving faith? The person who has saving faith, who's been saved through faith, what is their life going to look like? How is that faith going to be expressed? Will it be expressed? And he's going to argue that it will. His argument is on the nature of saving faith or justifying faith, and he shows what, first of all, it is not with this series of questions. And in the first question, he describes an individual, notice, who makes a claim to have faith but has no works. And there is no, in other words, there is no evidence in this individual's life to support his claim. And so James asks, can that faith save him? He's not saying, can faith save a person? We know we're saved by God's grace through faith. But is all faith claims the same? See, this is a claim of faith that a man is making. Let me make a couple of observations. As I mentioned a moment ago, James is not asking if we are saved or justified by faith. The Bible's clear. I'm going to look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 here in just a moment. But just give me a moment. We'll look at it. And you'll see that is very clear. The Bible is clear. We're saved by God's grace through faith, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's how we're saved. And James is not arguing that that's not true. He's making a different argument than Paul does when Paul talks about being justified by faith. And we'll see that even more next week. The second observation I would make is James' concern involves the individual who claims to have faith but has no works. There's no evidence of that saving faith. He never exhibits any evidence that conversion has actually occurred. Now, there are people, Martin Luther was one, who made the claim that James and Paul's teaching contradict one another. That's not at all true. I want to spend just a couple moments showing you that that is absolutely not true, and then we'll look at that again later in the message. But they're not at odds with one another. Their teaching is not at odds with one another. In fact, Paul makes clear in his writings that there is a link between saving faith and works. And you find that in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, passage I'll come back to in the application time, but let's look at it. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. Now, he doesn't say faith in Jesus Christ, but that's assumed because it's taught everywhere, including by Paul many times. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith, of course, the object of that saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not something we work for, merit, or earn. It's a gift. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So is his argument at odds with what James is saying? No, it's not. Because the very next verse in Ephesians 2:10, he says, for we are his workmanship, God's workmanship. Literally, you could say we are God's work of art. And see, you don't think of yourself that way, do you, as a Christian? We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus. Now notice the next three words, for good works. It's assumed that every believer will have good works because that's what you have been created in Christ Jesus. That's talking about the believer. It's talking about salvation. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not only are we created for good works, God has already planned them out, which God prepared beforehand so that we would do them or so that we would walk in them. So we see very clearly James and Paul are not at odds at all with what they're saying. They're oftentimes talking about two different situations. Well, James illustrates his argument with a hypothetical situation. And honestly, I think many people totally misunderstand what he's saying, his point. Try to follow me on this because as I studied this, I thought, man, I'm seeing something here I'm not sure I've saw before. He asked a rhetorical question, again, a question that doesn't need an answer because everybody knows the right answer. So he doesn't expect a reply, but he's asking a question to prove a point. If a brother or sister, now who's a brother or sister? It's not talking about one of my siblings on earth. It's talking about a brother or sister in Christ. If a brother or sister, one who is a fellow believer, man or woman, is without clothing. Literally that word, and it doesn't mean that here, it could mean naked, but it also has the meaning of inadequately clothed. Think of someone, imagine going out, coming to church some morning, and there's a brother or sister in Christ sitting there. Maybe their house is burned down. They have nothing, okay? They've lost everything. And they lost their coats, everything. And they're sitting out in front of the church, and they're shivering because they're inadequately clothed, and their lips are blue, and they're hungry because they haven't eaten, because they've lost everything. They've lost absolutely everything. Now, in this situation, we don't know that that's the situation, but this person is a brother or sister. They're without clothing, and they're in need of daily food. And imagine walking up to that person, and one of you says to them, go in peace. Be warmed and be filled. And what we miss here, that you can tell in the Greek tense, that's not the tense, it's the voice, but the Greek verb, it's literally, it's an imperative. He's, in a sense, commanding, urging that person, go warm yourself. Go fill yourself. And James says, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. Notice the question. What use is that? What use is that what? What is the that? It's the claim that is being made of concern or compassion. This is an empty claim of compassion. What use are your empty words of compassion that supposedly is compassion and concern? The Lord be with you. Go in peace. You know, it might say, Lord be with you, but go in peace. Warm yourself. Fill yourself. Those are empty, hollow words. What use is it? It's, again, the same phrase as we saw in verse 14. What use is it if someone says he's making a claim that he has faith, but there's no works? This individual claims compassion, but there's no works to demonstrate that there's compassion. The empty profession of faith by the individual in verse 14 is matched by the empty expression of concern by the individual in verse 16. And such empty declarations are empty, hollow, and of no use. In fact, James concludes, even so, if it has no works, what's the it? The faith. If it has no works, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. It's an empty, hollow claim. Empty, hollow words. Faith that lacks expressions of godly righteous works is a dead faith that does not save. Now remember the contrast that James is making. The contrast is between genuine faith, a living faith, an active faith, saving faith, biblical faith, justifying faith, however you want to describe it, that's going to be expressed in works. And I'll demonstrate that from Scripture a little bit later. And the contrast is between genuine faith that has works and a hollow, empty profession of faith that is not genuine, that has no works. That's not biblical. That's what he's saying. See, evidently there are those in the church, in the churches that James is writing to, that are making these professions of faith, but it's very clear to everyone around them that it's just an empty profession because there's nothing in their life that backs it up. That's what James is talking about. Douglas Moo, I put a quote, you find it at the bottom of your notes, onto the back. Top of the back page. It starts at the bottom of the front page. James is not really contrasting faith and works. See, if you think that, you've missed his point. He's not saying one is saved by faith and the other saved by faith plus works. He's not even talking about that. That's not what he's talking about. He's not contrasting faith and works as if there were two alternative options in one's approach of God. He is rather contrasting a faith. And I would add one word, if I could, since his word is not inspired, I can do that. He is rather contrasting a faith claim, because that's what it is. If a person says he has faith, it's a faith claim. He's contrasting that faith claim that is inherently defective, produces no works, with a faith that, because it is genuine, does result in works. Well, James continues his argument in verse 18. But someone may well say, and I'm going to tell you right up front, this is not easy verse to interpret. There's different ways to interpret. I'm going to give you my best, what I think is the best way to think about it. Although there are others that might think about it differently. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Now, this is just an anybody might say that to anybody else. It's not necessarily being said to James. It's just someone's making say, one person has faith, I have works. One has faith, another has works. And the idea, I think, behind that, this conversation, is that faith and works are two separate entities. Maybe even thinking that faith and works are two different works of God that can stand alone. One person has faith, another has works. Both are right where they need to be. In other words, a simple faith claim is equally valid as an individual who says his faith is shown by good works. Just a simple faith claim is equally as valid as someone who says, my faith is expressed through works. And then I think James responds. And again, it's difficult, I think, in the text, but that makes the most sense to me. James responds, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The key word there is show. That's the key word. It means to prove or make clear by evidence or reasoning. Scripturally clearly teaches that the evidence of faith, saving faith, James teaches this. I'm going to give you kind of an overall scriptural teaching, including what James and Paul both say. But let me put it this way. Scripture clearly teaches that the evidence of saving faith is shown, again, to show, it's shown, there's evidence through a transformed life and godly righteous works. There's evidence, and it's going to be clear evidence. James is challenging his opponent to show him his faith without works, which James has already said is not possible because there is no such thing. It's dead. He said at the end of verse 17, is dead. Not has died. Not that there was faith and that faith has died. It just isn't faith. It's empty. It's dead. There's nothing there. It's not genuine saving faith. And so he's challenging his opponent that you can't show me show me your faith without the works, because it isn't genuine faith. It's just something that's, he's already argued, is dead. James says, I will show you my faith by godly works, because saving faith always exhibits godly works. Now, as I said, I think this is completely consistent with what we see through the rest of the New Testament. Let's just examine that and see if that's true. Let's look at a few passages, okay? I've got them in your notes. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's a believer. You see that phrase, in Christ. Every believer is in Christ. We've been united with Christ, okay? We're united with Christ. Every believer is. We've been placed into the body of Christ. We're united with him. Paul talks a lot about that, especially in Ephesians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you could say if anyone is a believer, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so, every believer's life has now been transformed. They're no longer the same person they previously were. They're transformed from the inside out. And I'm going to talk more about what that transformation involves. But that individual has been transformed from the inside out. And what I would argue is that a transformed life will result in transformed living, right? A transformed life will result in transformed living. Well, let me go to Galatians, another letter of Paul's. He argues vigorously that we are justified through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, without works. He makes that argument very clear. Again, James is not arguing that we are saved by works. But Paul also demonstrates in that letter that those who have been justified through faith will exhibit godly works. Galatians 5:6. And here he is demonstrating that circumcision has nothing to do with conversion or even living the Christian life. It doesn't benefit you in either situations. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It doesn't matter. See, to the Jews, some of them he was writing to were claiming, some within the church were claiming that you needed faith plus circumcision to be saved. Or at least faith plus circumcision to then live the Christian life, to be spiritual. And he says, it doesn't matter. In Christ Jesus, it's not an issue. It doesn't matter. But what does matter? Faith working through love. And notice what he just said. What matters is in Christ is faith working through love. He's not talking about to be saved. He's talking about for the person who has been saved. What matters is that faith they have been justified by is going to work itself out in their life through love. In fact, John writes in 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see the arguments he's making? There's many more. Late in chapter 3, verse 14, he shows that all believers have received the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. When at your conversion, you were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Right? We all believe that, don't we? We all know that. We were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Well, does he just come kind of to be our buddy? And I mean, what does the Holy Spirit do in my life? There's a lot of things that he does. In fact, Paul goes on to argue a little bit later that he produces fruit. In Galatians 5, 22 to 24, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, guidance. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those aren't fruits, plural. That is fruit. This will all come manifest over as a believer grows in Christ. That love is going to be more and more manifest. Joy, peace, patience. You might have someone that before coming to Christ, they were very unloving. There was no joy. They didn't have peace. And they placed their faith in Christ. And they're transformed. And all of a sudden you begin to see this fruit manifest in their life. They become more loving. And joy. And people say, what happened to them? Conversion. Conversion. And when conversion happens, transformation occurs and good works are manifest. That's what James is arguing. That's what Paul argues. Holy Spirit does something else. He gives you a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is used to build up the body of Christ, which is, again, works, right? Doing good works. I could give many other examples, but I'm going to actually come back to these a little bit in the application. But it's important to realize that what James is arguing is consistent with everything else that we read in the Bible, including Paul's. And then he makes, I think, somewhat of a shocking statement. In verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one? And I'm going to pause right there. Is that an orthodox belief? Yeah, it is. It's important that we have orthodox belief in who God is as he has revealed himself in Scripture. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, and it makes you think that some of these individuals are Jewish professing believers. I don't know that they're believers. Again, James is concerned that they just are making a profession of faith that is hollow and empty and that shows no evidence. And maybe some of those have a Jewish background, because when he uses this statement, you believe that God is one, I think it's very possible that he's referring back to what we call in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Have you ever heard that? The Shema. Have you heard that? It's a Jewish. It is the premier Jewish expression of doctrinal belief in God is one, in their belief in monotheism. God is one. They're monotheistic. They don't believe in a plurality of gods. They believe in one God. And they will point to this. In fact, Jews today still say this as a part of their morning and evening prayers. And I was doing just a little research on this, and oftentimes this was referring to women. I don't know if the men do the same, but it wouldn't surprise me. But they kind of cover their eyes when they say the Shema. And it's found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now here's where you get the Shema. Shema Yisrael. Shema is simply hear in Hebrew. Shema Yisrael. Now they won't say Yahweh, they'll say Adonai, the Lord, although it is Yahweh. Adonai Eloheinu, which means our God, or the Lord is our God. I think let me see how it translates it in the, yeah, the Lord is our God. It's just simply two words, Adonai Eloheinu, and then it uses the Lord again. They would say Adonai Had, one. The Lord's one. And so this will be their statement of faith that they repeat again twice a day, every day of their entire lives. This is important to them. And so I think he's writing to those who have this Jewish background, and he makes a shocking statement. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Oh, what's he saying? He's saying, I think he's arguing that a person can have an orthodox belief in monotheism that statement makes and still not have saving faith. Demons believe that God is one. In fact, they know. They not only believe, they know. And that knowledge causes them to shudder, to tremble, literally to shake in fear when they think about that. Yet their belief that there is one God falls far short of what we would consider saving faith, right? It is a dead and useless faith that does not save. And so James concludes, verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? He calls this opponent that he's set up, that he's talking to, a foolish fellow, and declares that workless faith is useless. A faith, as one author put it, without works does not work. A faith without works does not work. This individual professes to be a believer, but his life tells another story. And he refuses to admit that his faith is deficient, that it is useless, because it is without evidence, it's without works. The test of a person's faith is revealed by what they are and do, not simply by what they claim. Because that's what we're talking here, is a person is claiming to have faith and there's absolutely no evidence. There's one good biblical example of that is found in Paul's letter to Titus, where Paul writes in Titus 1:16, talking about the false teachers that he commands Titus to silence. They profess to know God. There we see it again, a profession, right? There's a claim. They profess to know God. But by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So what is saving faith? Question I asked at the beginning of the message. Couple thoughts. How do we understand saving faith? Well, first of all, saving faith, salvation. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8-9 makes that very clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, but a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's trusting Christ's death on the cross, where he became our sin substitute, paying the penalty that our sins deserve, and died for our sins and rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death. Only Christ can save us. It's not faith plus works. It's faith alone, by God's grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. Faith alone, in Christ alone, is how we're saved. And of course, it's by God's grace alone, not by works. Works never saved anyone, whether it be the works of circumcision for the Old Testament, for the Jews of Paul's day and James' day, or believers today that think that their baptism saves them. It does not. The Bible is very clear. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith. Second, saving faith will express itself through a transformed life in godly, righteous works. James, as well as the rest of the New Testament, indicates that. Saving faith will express itself through a transformed life and godly righteous works. Let's just review what we learned earlier. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. A new creation. A transformed life will result in transformed living. It doesn't mean the Christians are perfect. We're not. We all know that. We won't be this side of heaven. But there's going to be a transformation occurs, because that transformation occurred inside as a work of God. And it's going to reveal itself. It can't help but reveal itself. And the Holy Spirit comes to abide in us and works in us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And we're given spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ. I didn't mention this earlier, but in Paul's letter to the believers at Philippi, he says that God is continually at work in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And we see all these things. And what happens when a believer sins? I could add this too. God disciplines that believer so he will share in his holiness. There's so much truth in the New Testament. We're saved according to Ephesians 2:10. His work, we are his workmanship, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus, the four good works. And we see this again and again, and God's prepared these good works for us to walk in beforehand. So, a couple of applications. Number one, I don't know if you think about this, but you should. If you really believe Ephesians 2:8 through 10, and you should believe all of it, that God has created you in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand for you to walk in, then that means that there are opportunities that come your way that God has prepared for you to do, right? Isn't that what the text is saying? Are we alert to those opportunities? Do we even think about that? I wonder what opportunity God might give me today or this week or this year. What opportunities are there that God is bringing into my life that for me to do? Think about that. Be alert. Look for those. And second, be bold and faithful to fulfill them. Some of you know this because I've talked about it in the past. I don't remember the last time I might have talked about this, but the last thing I ever wanted to do in my life was stand before people and talk. I avoided it like the plague when I was young. I remember being in high school as a senior, and we had a new teacher. We didn't have speech up to the new speech teacher. I needed a class, so I don't want to do speech. I'll go. I went, and the first day he told us what we were going to do, I went downstairs. Is there anything else? The only thing open was Spanish 2, and I took it. That's how bad I hated speech. The idea of talking before people. I do it because this is what God has called me to do. And I can tell you, early on in my, I preached a number of times before I went into full-time pastoral ministry. And I was doing it because I was just convinced this is what God was calling me to do. And
And my knees would shake, my hands would become literally cold, my heart would pound, my mouth would become dry to where it was hard to talk. That's how bad. Cheryl can tell you. It was exhausting. Now, some people love standing in front of people and talking. I didn't. I'm the polar opposite. And yet God's going to call us to do some things that may not be the priority on our list, that this is what we think that we ought to be doing. But God says, this is what I have for you. And we do it out of obedience. And we do it because the Holy Spirit has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, right? Of boldness, of love, of self-discipline. So be alert for those good works, and then be bold and be faithful to fulfill them. Lord, James is a treat because James is just utterly practical and tells it like it is, and in probably ways that his readers were I'm guessing some were quite offended by what he had to say. And yet he declared the truth accurately and clearly. And my concern, Lord, is if there would be anyone here that you've convicted today, maybe here or listening online, that recognizes that their faith has been an empty profession, their claim of faith. Lord, that's not my job to determine. But Holy Spirit, you do determine that, and you do convict. And Lord, if you are convicting someone of their need of salvation, I know that's a very good thing. Because that means the work of the sovereign, eternal God of the universe is taking place in hearts. And I know you do that. Lord, work in hearts to convict if there's anyone that needs salvation. Convict them of their need of a Savior. Work in their lives. Draw them to yourself, Lord, through the Holy Spirit. Work in their heart that they might respond by faith alone and Christ alone for salvation by your grace alone. Do your mighty work. Transform lives. And God, for all of us who have trusted you as believers, may we faithfully follow you and do your will. May we look for those opportunities that you have placed before us to serve you. And may we glorify you by all that we say, think, and do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me grab my other.